The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Zion Primitive Baptist Church in Zion, Alabama. For more information, please visit us online at zionpbc.com.
I want to welcome you today to the Gospel of Grace podcast. This podcast is an outreach of Zion Primitive Baptist Church near Gordo, Alabama. I'm Chris McCool, and I serve as pastor of Zion Primitive Baptist Church. We are a congregation where families worship together through the simple practice of preaching, praying, and singing. We would love to have you worship with us in person sometime. The church address is 9487 County Road 49, Gordo, Alabama. We meet every Sunday morning at 10:30 and every Sunday evening at 5 p.m. and the first and third Wednesdays at 6:30 p.m. In the book of Nehemiah, we read about God's rebuilding program for His kingdom on earth. With the Lord's help, we are starting a series today on this important book of the Old Testament. The first thing we see is the shameful state of the earthly kingdom of God in Jerusalem and its effect on a man named Nehemiah. Join us as we learn some important spiritual lessons about rebuilding when the kingdom of God is in such a sorry state. In the first chapter of the book of Nehemiah, we find that the state of God's earthly kingdom is in shambles. It's in a shameful state. Nehemiah was written at a time when the children of Israel had been in captivity for 70 years. And then they had been allowed to go back home, back to Jerusalem. And several things had happened. We preached from the book of Haggai about what happened when Zerubbabel went back along with Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. And the temple of God had to be rebuilt. They did that first. Nehemiah comes along a little bit later, and we'll talk about that in a moment, but he comes along a little bit later, and after the temple has been rebuilt, the city of Jerusalem is still in ruins. It's in shambles. The wall is broken down. What do you do when the kingdom of God is in shambles? What do you do when the kingdom of God is in ruins? Nehemiah gives us the answer, and it's a very important book for our understanding today. I know it's Old Testament. Sometimes we think that's Old Testament stuff. Listen, the Old Testament things were given to us as examples. We're told in the book of 1 Corinthians, they were our examples that we shouldn't fall into the idolatry they did. Jesus said, search the scriptures, speaking of the Old Testament. They are they that testify of me. It's important that we have a good understanding of some of these all of these Old Testament books. So let's begin reading here. In Nehemiah chapter 1, and we're just going to read a few verses. Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. This is the report that they have from the kingdom of God, that the remnant that are left are in great affliction, and not only great affliction personally, but in great reproach from those around. Those that lived around them were reproaching them. They were a byword. They were a parable. They were a laughing stock, if you will, of all the nations around. And the wall was broken down. The foundations of the very city were laid waste and burned with fire. Look at the shameful state of God's earthly kingdom. Now look, the root of the problem, as I've already said, is that this began some 135 years earlier. In the year approximately 605 BC, that's not an exact date, we can't pinpoint it exactly, but in around 605 BC, the Jews were taken into captivity by the Babylonians. They were 70 years to be in captivity. We read about this back over in the book of 2 Chronicles and also 2 Kings, but we're going to go primarily to 2 Chronicles. Look in chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles. Begin reading in verse 14. We're told that all the chiefs of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen and polluted the house of the Lord which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes, which means early, and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Now look what happened. Verse 17. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these brought he to Babylon. They came down there, the Babylonians came down there under Nebuchadnezzar, and they looted the place. They took the people into captivity. And look at verse 19. For the Jew, this would have been the worst part of all, and they burnt the house of God. We ought to turn back over there, but we don't have time tonight. But go back sometime and read about when Solomon consecrated the house, the temple of God. They rejoiced. They had days and weeks of celebrations. This was the pinnacle of the Jews' experience in the Promised Land. They had carried that tabernacle with the Ark of the Covenant around all through the wilderness days, all through the time of the 40 years that they were in the wilderness. They were faithful to carry that Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was nothing but a piece of wood and gold. It was not anything special or magical about it. They got to thinking that from time to time. But those who understood what it was, it was something that reminded them of who their God was. They would carry that thing into battle sometimes. And when they had the Ark of the Covenant with them in battle and they were thinking right about it, they were almost invincible. Now, there were times they said, we're going to get the Ark and it will save us. It will deliver us. When they got to thinking that, the Lord didn't deliver them. But then they got the Ark and they put it, David wanted to build the house. David desired to build the house, but God said, you're not going to get to build the house. Your son is going to build the house. You're going to lay the foundation, but your son is going to build the house. And when he built it, it was weeks of rejoicing. That temple was what they always looked to. That's what they were so proud of. It was amazing. It was ornate. It was massive. It was a wonderful structure. It was glorifying to God. But they burnt, verse 19, they burnt the house of God and break down the wall of Jerusalem and burn all the palaces thereof with fire and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. You remember what the psalmist said in one place over there? He said, beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Zion, the city of our God. This is Zion, the city of our God. It's burnt. It's destroyed. The walls are broken down. In verse 20, them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons, until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Let me just say this about the Babylonian captivity. Sometimes you might ask the question, why 70 years? Why 70 years? If you remember back over in the law, under the law, there were certainly weekly Sabbaths, right? There were every Saturday, we would say today, every Saturday was a Sabbath. But also every seventh year was to be a Sabbath. For 6 years, they were allowed to plant and to harvest and to work the fields and to do all the things that you do in commerce and to make money and to build up storehouses. But in that seventh year, God said, you let it lay fallow. You don't plant. You don't cut hay, you don't do anything to that land, you don't plant cotton or corn or anything, any kind of grains, which I'm sure they didn't plant all that, but you know, that would be the equivalent for us today. Don't plant anything, you leave it alone, let the poor of the land use it, let others use it that might need it. And for 490 years, from the time they came into the Promised Land to the time they were carried off captive, guess what they did not do? For 490 years, they did not observe that seventh year Sabbath. You know, when you divide 7 into 490, you know what you get? You get 70. You get 70. Now, I want to say to you, beloved, we don't have Sabbaths anymore, but God does require of our time. He requires us, he expects us to focus upon Him and to devote our time, not just Sunday mornings, not just Sunday evenings or Wednesday evenings, but when we're out in the world, we don't turn off the kingdom of God when we go out to our farms and to our factories and to our places of work, our offices. He expects us wherever we are to devote the time that's necessary. When we have an opportunity to share with somebody, when we have an opportunity to do good for somebody. And you know what happens? The Lord, I've heard a preacher say it this way one time, the Lord always gets His Sabbaths. One way or the other, He's going to get His Sabbaths. 70 years they were in captivity. And He said, notice verse 21 is what took us there. He said, it was to fulfill the 70 years captivity was to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. He said, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. For 70 years, those 70 years of Sabbaths that they had missed, they got them in that 70 years captivity. Now, what then happened was, is that if you move on into the book of Ezra, you'll see that in about 536 BC, those again are estimates, but they're pretty close. In about 536 BC, the Jews were allowed to return under Cyrus. Now, if you keep reading here in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, it tells us about that. Verse 22, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he had made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Now, you might ask the question, how did we get from the Babylonians to the Persians? Well, we don't have time tonight to go into that, but you can read over there in the book of Daniel about that. You remember the handwriting on the wall? Where that the Babylonian king took out all the holy instruments from the utensils and the plates and cups from the temple and began to use them to have a big party. The hand appeared and began to write on the wall. And that very night, the Persians took over the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. They overthrew the Babylonians in one night. And Cyrus was the first king of those Persians, and he let them go back. Well, that's what you read about in the book of Haggai, and Ezra as well here, but that's what you read about in the book of Haggai and the book of Zechariah. That's where the Jews were allowed to go back. Zerubbabel returned and began to rebuild the temple. They got stopped for about 15 years. Then they got back to doing it. Ezra, who was the scribe who wrote this next book, he went back about 50 years after the rebuilding of the temple. All right. Nehemiah, who we're preaching about tonight, he didn't return back to the land until about 15 years after Ezra. So Nehemiah is writing in a time that is about 75 years after the Jews had just been allowed to go back, about 135 years after the captivity began. So this is where we are. About 75 years after the return of the Jews, Nehemiah is getting this report about what's going on in Jerusalem. Now, we've already talked about the problem and the reason for it, but I just want us to go back and look at this again. They broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They took them out from that land. They carried them captive because of the disobedience of the children of God. You know, you'd think the Jews would have learned from that. When Jesus came on the scene, they had gotten just about as high and mighty again. But what had happened in the time of the first captivity is that the Jews had gotten prideful and they had gotten arrogant. They had gotten to the point where they thought they were just special people, and they were a special people, but not because of who they were. God made them special. It wasn't because of something inherent in them. We've already talked about that from the book of Romans, how that there is no racial or ethnic superiority to the Jew. And beloved, let me say this. We need to remember that lesson. There is no racial or ethnic or culture or national superiority to us today. We're blessed to live in a land where we're free, but there's no guarantee those freedoms will continue. But they had gotten lifted up. They had gotten lifted up with pride, and they had become disobedient to God. Jeremiah, over in the 15th chapter, let's read what he says. Jeremiah chapter 15. Jeremiah is prophesying here about the coming captivity. And he says in verse 1, "Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth." That's a powerful statement. Moses was the greatest prophet they had ever known. He was the lawgiver. Samuel was the first of the prophets. You know, Moses is called a prophet, but he was the lawgiver, and he had a special place in their mind, in their history and in their lore and in their the account of what had happened there. But Samuel was the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. And God says now, you know, up to this point, the Lord has been saying, you need to repent or I'm going to bring the Babylonians upon you. You need to repent or you're going to have problems. But, you know, at this point, God said, it's too late. It's too late. Though Moses and Samuel stood here to try to intercede, I'm not going to change my mind toward this people. And it shall come to pass, if they say unto thee, whither shall we go forth? Then thou shalt tell them, thus saith the Lord, such as are for death to death, such as for the sword to the sword, and such as are for the famine to the famine, and such as are for the captivity to the captivity. At this point, God's saying, it's too late. You just need to pray that you're in that part that goes into the captivity. Because some are going to die. Some are going to be put to the sword. Some are going to starve. Some are going to be carried away. He says, it's too late. This is what's coming. And I will appoint over them four kinds, saith the Lord. He's talking about four different ways of dealing with them. The sword to slay, and the dogs to tear, and the fowls of the heaven, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. Now, I got to stop here and just say this. This is not talking about wicked, unregenerate reprobates. He's talking about God's people. He's talking about us, beloved. He's talking about you and I. This is a terrible place to get to in your relationship with God, in your fellowship with God. Now, they're still children of God, but they're being chastened because of their disobedience. This is the same God that we have today. This is the same God. It's important that we be obedient to Him. Now, I don't want to, let me just say this much before we move on. God has such grace and mercy that He still remembers from time to time that we're just flesh, and He shows us mercy. But notice in verse 4, He says, I will cause them to be removed into all kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for that which he did in Jerusalem. We won't turn there tonight because our time is short, but you go back and read about Manasseh. He was the grandfather of Josiah, who was a good king. But God said that Manasseh is the reason that they're carried off in captivity. Let's turn back over there. Go back to 2 Kings just for a moment. Go back to 2 Kings. Let's just read it directly here. Keep your finger in Jeremiah. In 2 Kings chapter 24, God just lays it out for the reason that the Babylonians were going to come and chasten the nation of Israel. He said, in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim, who was the current king there and was disobedient to God, became his servant 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him, and the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldees and bands of the Syrians and bands of the Moabites and bands of the children of Ammon, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servants the prophets. Now listen to this. Surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah, to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he did, and also for the innocent blood that he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. If you turn back over to about the first chapter, you're going to read about the wickedness of Manasseh. You're going to read about the evil that he did in his sight. He built up, in verse 3, he built again the high places, which Hezekiah, this was Hezekiah's son. Hezekiah was a good king, but Manasseh built up the high places which he had destroyed. Those are places of idol worship. He reared up altars for Baal and made a grove, which are other places for idol worship, as did Ahab, king of Israel, and worshiped all the host of heaven and served them when God had said he was the only God and he was the one to be worshiped. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. This is the place that the temple, where the temple was, and he built altars and put them in the temple. He built altars, verse 5, for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. They still worship Jehovah God there, or they were supposed to, and yet he had put idols in that house and altars to worship them. And the worst thing of all, look at verse 6, and he made his son pass through the fire. And that's the Bible way of telling us he sacrificed his son to that fat old idol Molech, Baal, those Baalish gods, and observed times and used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards and wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord and to provoke him to anger. And he set a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. I don't think there's any question that God was justified in bringing the Babylonians upon them. And going back to Jeremiah here, in verse 4, he said it was because of Manasseh, this one I've just been reading about, for that which he did in Jerusalem. In verse 5, and remember this verse, we're going to come back to it at the end of this sermon. For who shall have pity upon thee, O Jerusalem? Or who shall bemoan thee? Or who shall go aside to ask how thou doest? Thou hast forsaken me, saith the Lord. Thou art gone backward. Therefore will I stretch out my hand against thee and destroy thee. I am weary with repenting. This is God talking. He's saying, I put up with this all I'm going to put up with it. I'm done. And you're going to suffer the consequences of your actions now. And this is talking to children of God. It's talking to us today. Because think about this, beloved, as we kind of bring this to a close. Look at the reality of the problems we have today in the church, the churches of this world. The problems that are facing us today are problems very similar to the problems facing the children of Israel in the time leading up to the Babylonian captivity. What a sad state of affairs most of our churches, some of them just so-called churches, are in. The culture that we live in continues to weaken the impact of the church. The leaders continue to lead us astray. The leaders are promoting ungodly things. The leaders are promoting child sacrifice today. Praise God, we have overturned one of the most wicked cases, decisions ever made by our Supreme Court, but that didn't end the problem of abortion. The problem of abortion is still out there, beloved. People are still sacrificing their children on the altar of choice and convenience out there in the world today. I heard Brother Joe Nettles say it this way too. The church is beginning to be weakened by the culture. The church is getting more worldly and the world is getting more churchy. Think about that. Isn't that what we see? There's a lot of spirituality out there. There's a lot of what I call superstition out there. In fact, most of the religious world today is mostly just superstition. You know, people don't really think about what they're doing. They say, oh, I better go to church or God's going to get me. You know, that's the way the pagan idols were. The pagan gods would get you if you didn't do what they said. You know, God is not a pagan God. God is the God of the universe. We don't go to church just because, oh, we better add that to our schedule and get this out of the way so we can go forward. We go to church because God loved us and loves us with an everlasting love and has done so much for us. And you know, it's important what we're doing here. But here in the world's churches today, doctrine is no longer taught. Paul told Timothy over in 1 Timothy 3 that he says, I'm writing to you, hoping to come to you. He said, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. We ought to know how to behave ourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. There's not much doctrine taught in the world today. It's just a social gathering. I'm not picking on any one church. There's a lot of churches out there. But now listen, I'm also reminding us, it could get this way here. You said, oh, surely not in our church. Yes, it could, because the children of God in the days of the Jews back in the Old Testament were the ones that had the truth of God's word. There were a lot of people that were children of God out there, and they had a little bit of God's word, a little bit of truth here and there. But the Jews themselves had the oracles of God. We've seen that in the book of Romans. There was great advantage to being a Jew. They had the oracles of God. They had the word of God. Listen, beloved, we believe, do we not, that we have the truth of God's word? There's a lot of things out taught in the world that aren't true. They don't line up with the word of God. We're trying to do our best to do everything in the way God said do it and to believe the things God laid out. And they were doing the same thing, or they had the word, and they let it slip away. Holiness is no longer, doesn't seem to matter anymore. Holiness, living a sanctified life, trying to be better, trying to live better. Church discipline is non-existent out in the world. Sometimes even among our people, but mostly out in the world. Nobody wants anything confrontational or controversial in the church. Just kind of go along and get along. The prosperity gospel is preached out there that if you'll just give to God, he'll give you back a whole lot more. If you'll just have enough faith, you can even get healed. It's not that the Lord will heal you, it's that your faith will get you healed. The preachers are preaching social justice. Listen, we of all people ought to be concerned about social justice. We ought to be concerned about treating people right. We ought to be concerned about prejudice. We ought to be concerned about racism. We ought to be concerned about the impact of laws upon our people. We ought to be concerned about all those things and about treating one another right. But when the gospel becomes a social gospel, when the gospel becomes about social justice and not about the sacrifice of Christ, there's a problem in the world. There's a problem in the church, I should say, because that's not the gospel. The gospel tells us that we know, the truth of God's word tells us that we know there are problems in the world. Sin is in the world, and it's going to be there till God comes back. But praise God, Jesus has taken care of that problem. The church's approach is driven by the marketplace. They send surveys around to ask you, what do you want in a church? Now, that's what the Jews were doing in that day. They said, well, we like this part, but we don't like that part. We think these pagans are worshiping, some of their worship ought to be incorporated into ours. They're more concerned about nickels and noses. I heard a preacher one time preach a sermon on nickels and noses, money and numbers. And listen, I'd love to see this house full every time it's open. I wish we had to add on to this building. I'm so thankful we got it. We built it, and we got plenty of room, but I wish we didn't. I wish we were like Bethlehem. They had to build a new building because they ran out of room. But it's not about numbers. It's not about how many people are here. I want all our people here all of the time. Praise God, we have a wonderful congregation. But it's not about compromising. The world is compromising in the churches of the world in order to get more people in. And also the budgets have to be balanced. I don't have time to go into it. You know the story of building this building here. We went to the bank and borrowed $10,000 because we thought that's just a drop in the bucket of what we needed. And we never spent the $10,000. The Lord provided. What a great God he is. Now, it doesn't always work that way. It just did in our case. But the point I'm trying to make is the world is focused upon the budgets. And we are impressed today, aren't we? I say we, not we at this church, but generally the public are impressed with programs and activities that just get more and more people in. Somebody said one time, we want the world in the church. I don't want the world in the church. We need to keep the world out of the church, but I want God's people that are in the world in the church. And the word of God has just become a byword. You know what happened in the days of Manasseh and his son and his grandson? They lost the word of God in the house of God. We've talked about that many times. Josiah found it. Hilkiah the high priest in the time of Josiah the king found the word of God, the book of the law, in the house of God where it had been lost. You know, there's a preacher out there who, I'm going to call his name, maybe I get in trouble with some people on this, Andy Stanley. Andy Stanley, I like some of his sermons. I've enjoyed listening to some of his sermons. But you know, he has admitted that he preaches some sermons without ever quoting the Bible. I don't know how you do that. I was reading online about a conference he was at, and he was talking, and this person that was writing this post was talking about listening to a sermon that Andy Stanley preached. It said he began his sermon by quoting the beloved song, "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, for the Bible Tells Me So." And then he said, "This is where our problem began." Stanley said that the song is fine for children, but not appropriate for adults. He believes we've been naively taught that the Bible says it and that settles it. And that kind of simplistic reasoning is why many walk away from the faith as adults. His idea is that the Bible is not enough. The Bible is not enough. Now, I'm just picking on him because he's one. There's many out there like that. The Bible is losing traction as the object of our learning and the authoritative source for our lives. You know, we got to where in the world's churches today, they think about Jesus as our big buddy up in the sky and not as our Lord who should be in control of every aspect of our lives. So, as we bring this to a close, this was a similar situation to what was happening in the days leading up to Nehemiah. And all through the time, even when they went back, you remember the situation where they went back to rebuild the temple and they got sidetracked because of persecution. And now, 50 years later, so the walls of Jerusalem are broken down. And the people of God are in great affliction. The remnant that are left are in great affliction and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. I believe we're in a similar situation to what Nehemiah was experiencing. I know this church was at one time. This church was in a situation where it seemed that the walls were broken down and the gates burned by fire. We got down to one member. There wasn't much left here, right? Well, what should our reaction be? What was Nehemiah's reaction? Does anybody care about the state of God's kingdom on earth? You remember what it said over in Jeremiah? I said we'd come back to that in Jeremiah 15 and verse 5. Who shall have pity upon thee, O Jerusalem? Or who shall bemoan thee? Or who shall go aside to ask how thou doest? Now, God said that in the sense of, nobody can when I have purposed to judge you. But I want to take that and think about the fact that some 135 years later, a man named Nehemiah did ask concerning the Jews that had escaped and concerning Jerusalem. He did step up and he did ask. And next time we're going to see that he was so convicted that he did something about it. He didn't just pass the buck. He didn't lay it off on somebody else. He didn't shake his head and go the other way and say, that's so bad, now let me get back to what I'm doing. He got up and he did something about it. We're told, and we're going to see, that he was so convicted that he wept solidly for 4 months. And finally, God gave him an opportunity to do something about it. You know, that's where we need to be in our attitude today. Listen, we're blessed here at this church. Praise God for what the Lord has done. But you know, somebody wept over it. Somebody prayed over it. Somebody thought about it. Somebody got up and did something about it. And we're here today experiencing the blessings from that, from the fact that somebody cared. The Lord always cares, but He expects us to get up and go and do things when it comes to the kingdom of God. But you know what? There's a lot of those little places out there that are struggling. There's a lot of places that have got away from the truth. We need to be concerned about that and pray about that and pray that God will raise up a Nehemiah for them. I appreciate your kind attention tonight.
Thank you for joining us today on the Gospel of Grace podcast. We hope you'll join us again tomorrow when we'll present another message of God's sovereign grace. In the meantime, if you have any questions or would like to contact us, please go to the website at zionpbc.com, where you can subscribe and get email updates every time a new sermon or any announcements are posted. Also, you can contact me directly at jchrismccool@gmail.com. That's the letter J, chrismccool@gmail.com. Again, thank you for joining us today on the Gospel of Grace podcast, and may the Lord bless you is my prayer.
We thank you for listening to today's message. For more information, please visit us online at zionpbc.com.